Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, please take one from the pew in front of you so you can follow along in the Scriptures as we read them today. Was Jesus' resurrection a fact or was it a fiction? Was it just a myth? There are many people today that feel that the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus was kind of a ho-hum myth. Just a tale, just something nice to think about. But was it a fact? You know, if anybody wanted to stop Christianity in its tracks, all they would have to do is disprove the resurrection. That's all you'd have to do, is just prove that the resurrection did not happen. Because Christianity is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death, he died, and he rose bodily. If that did not happen, there is no Christianity. So, was it fact or was it fiction? We want to look into some scriptures today. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke was a doctor. He was a very brilliant man. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote this Gospel solely on the basis of eyewitnesses. How many of you know that in order to establish a historical fact of any kind, it takes eyewitnesses? Even with regard to what happened yesterday, anything in history, eyewitnesses make history factual, that it actually happened. How do we know that the Wright brothers flew a plane about 90 feet and then landed? How do we know that happened? Because there was a handful of eyewitnesses there, and one of them happened to have a little movie camera and took the movie of it happening. But you had eyewitnesses there. How do we know that Lincoln was assassinated in a theater? There's no pictures of that or anything. There were eyewitnesses there that established that. Eyewitnesses establish historical facts. And Luke was writing this letter to this young Christian, but a prominent Christian. His name was Theophilus, prominent man in his community. And he wrote this so that Theophilus would know beyond any doubt, with certainty, that the things he was hearing about Jesus Christ actually happened. So Luke went on the hunt for eyewitnesses. And here's what it says, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke was establishing a certainty for Theophilus based on eyewitness accounts of that time. Now let's jump ahead to Luke chapter 24 and see here the words of our Lord, and how important it was for Jesus' own life and death and resurrection to be established on the basis of eyewitnesses. In Luke chapter 24, let's begin reading with verse 1. And it says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. See, Luke is talking to the people who were there, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. So Jesus, when he walked the earth, told people that he would be crucified and he would rise from the dead in 3 days. That's an astounding statement. Would you not agree with me? Anybody can say that. Has anybody ever done that beside Jesus? No. Houdini said he would rise from the dead. But, unfortunately, no one's ever seen Houdini. There are no eyewitnesses that he ever did. Now, I know that there are people who say they've seen Elvis, but I don't think anybody has seen Elvis. And then they remembered the words that Jesus had spoke. And it says, and returning, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. So now jump to verse 36. Here now the others have heard the news that Jesus was alive, and they were talking about this. And it says in verse 36, Luke 24, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The reason he said, "Peace be with you," is because they were all probably huddled in a corner when he came through the wall there and appeared before him. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But you notice they probably didn't come near him. They were still backed off. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate before them. And I'm sure there was never an audience watching somebody eat like they were watching Jesus eat. And then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In words like this, Jesus confirmed that the entire Old Testament that we hold within our hands today was the Word of God. Absolute truth that can be trusted. Now, anybody could say that. How do we know that that's true? Because only one has risen from the dead. And that was Jesus. It was this proof that he was impressing upon the disciples. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." And then he goes on to say, "And you are witnesses of these things." See, God established everything he did on earth with eyewitnesses. It wasn't behind closed doors, wasn't secretive. Jesus didn't come in a way that no one was able to touch him or hear him. He was open. There were eyewitnesses. And he told them that forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed and repentance in his name, which means Jesus was teaching that people needed to repent, which means change our mind about how we think about God. That's what repentance means. I change my mind. I used to think he didn't exist. I used to think Christianity was a bunch of malarkey. But now I change my mind. I believe he is who he is, and I turn to him, and I recognize I need forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus taught. Now, Josh McDowell says, when an event takes place in history, and there are enough people alive who are eyewitnesses of it or participated in the event, and when the information is published, one eyewitness is able to verify the validity of a historic event. It only takes one. Two, no question. One is sufficient. I was watching a special a few weeks ago on a domestic violence situation. And the police came in and they couldn't figure out what was going on. And the wife said, "Oh, he hit me." And the police said, "Did you ever hit him?" She goes, "No, I never touched him. All he did was he hit me." And her little 10-year-old son was there. And the 10-year-old son speaks up and says, "No, that's not true. She was hitting him too." And the police looks at the little boy and says, "Oh." And on the basis of that eyewitness, both of them were taken to jail. Because even though he was 10 years old, the policeman said, "Why would a 10-year-old say something like that if it didn't happen?" Historical facts are validated by eyewitnesses. Were there eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection? Oh, yes, many. Turn with me to another passage, one other one here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, the apostle, is writing this letter to Corinth. 1 Corinthians was his first letter to this city of Corinth. And Corinth was a huge city, thriving metropolis, a seacoast city. Many ships would come in. And Corinth was like many cities today, but they worshiped many gods. They were very pluralistic. They worshiped a lot of mythology and the sea god. And the sea goddesses. In fact, the biggest cult in Corinth at this time worshipped the sea goddess by the name of Aphrodite. Anybody ever hear of Aphrodite? She was the main central goddess that they worshipped here. But they worshipped many gods. But in this town, in this city of Corinth, there was a church made up of the Corinthians. So he writes this letter. Paul says in chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on a third day in accordance with the Scriptures." What he's saying is the prophecies of Christ foretelling the events that would take place when God himself would take on human form and be the Messiah, 700 years, 500 years prior to the time of Christ, this was predicted. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled every one of those prophecies. So he's always saying in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 5, "And that Jesus appeared to Cephas," that was Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." So he was appearing to many people. Then on one occasion, there were 500 there. Now, there are not 500 in this room. Now, do you think if all of us would see Jesus alive, that that would be validating a historical fact? Oh, yes. 500 at one time. And then Paul said, just in case some of you still have doubts, you can talk to these people, because he goes on to say most of them are still alive. So you can go and talk to them about what they saw, what they heard, after Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Again, if anyone wants to stop Christianity and just absolutely eradicate from society all of these right-wing, radical, fundamental Bible thumpers, which we're not, but that's what Christians are called, all you would have to do to silence them is to prove the resurrection didn't happen. That's all. Just prove the resurrection didn't happen, and everything goes away. In fact, Paul even went on to talk about this. Verse 14, he said, well, verse 13 says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." It's empty. "And your faith is in vain." There's nothing to believe in if Jesus did not rise from the dead. He would be no different than Mahatma Gandhi or Buddha or other teachers that did great things, all the Pulitzer Prize winners. He would be no different than any of them, because they all died. And if Jesus would have died and not raised from the dead, then his teachings would be just could be accepted like anybody else's. And he goes on to say, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we as Christians testified that God raised Christ, and whom he did not raise, if it's not true that the dead are raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ was raised." And look at verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we have wasted time here this morning. It is an absolute waste of time. It'd be better for us to go home and all go on big Easter egg hunts all day long. I heard a yay here. If Christ has not been raised, what else is there to do? Watch golf. Have a holiday. Because it would be absolutely meaningless for us to get together and to sing songs and to worship a God who is not there if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And Paul goes on to say, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have truly perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And because he's been raised from the dead, that changes everything. Because nobody, no founder of any religion, nobody has been raised from the dead. Ramses was a pharaoh. Some believe he was a pharaoh in the time of Moses. And Ramses was worshipped as a god. They worshipped him. They sacrificed to him. And when he died, they put a whole bunch of jewels and different things in his grave, his coffin. Thank you. Hey, a lot of help here. It's going to be hard to make a mistake today. But Ramses right now is traveling the world. His tomb is going all over the world. And it was in Denver, Colorado at the museum down there. So I went down because I wanted to see Ramses. And so I did. I went down, and some of you probably went down too. And there he is, and he's in a glass tomb. And there's Ramses. He's about 4 feet long now. He's shrunk a little bit. And there are the jewels still around there. But you know what? They worshipped Ramses as a god. But was he a god? No. He was not a god. He is shriveled up and dead just like everybody else who claimed to be God or to have God's words. Only one rose from the dead. That is why Christianity, the resurrection, is the crux of Christianity. Everything we believe in is based on that. And here you have, too, the Apostle Paul, who was adamantly against Christians, putting them in prison, giving them the thumbs down when they were about to be killed. And what happens to Paul? He's going to Damascus, and he has an encounter with the living Christ. And Jesus himself encounters Paul and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul even refers to this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, "Then he appeared to James," verse 7, "and then to all the apostles," and verse 8, "last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and Paul never recovered from that encounter with the living Christ. All but four of the major religions in the world today are based on philosophical presuppositions. Those are two big words. Philosophical presuppositions. A presupposition, New Age thinking. Anyone who has espoused New Age is espousing a belief system that's based on a presupposition. What is that? The presupposition is that all are God, everything is God, and God is everything. Pantheism. Now, how do we know that that's not true? How do we know that we are, all of us, aren't part of God, and God is in everything and is everything? How do we know that that's true? And what Jesus taught, that God is not in everything, we are separated from God. God is the creator, but he's different than his creation. Who is right? Who is right? Well, the only one rose from the dead, Jesus. The people who started New Age thought goes all the way back to before Christ with the Stoics and the Epicureans. They're all in their grave. Anyone can make claims. How do we know what's true? See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved he was God and proved his words were true. So all that anybody would have to do to stop Christians from the worship, from the celebration, from the sharing of our faith would be to prove the resurrection is wrong. And then everything goes away. Christianity is the only one of the religions that do focus on a personality. There's four of them: Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Christianity. We're the only ones in all the earth that worship a risen Savior and declare an empty tomb. There is none other. How do we know that happened? One of the greatest ways is that there were eyewitnesses, hundreds of them at that time, that established the historical fact. And by the way, our calendars are dated by the time that Jesus Christ walked on earth. You talk about a significant historical fact. All time is measured B.C., before Christ, and A.D., which means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So from this time, there was times before Christ, and now, since Christ has come, he's still alive. So we are still in the year of our Lord. The reason our calendars say 2008 means 2008 years ago, Jesus Christ was born, he died, and he rose from the dead. That's historical. The first disciples were devoutly Jews, but God was able to convince them through Christ's resurrection of who he was. And God has been convincing people ever since. You know, on Easter Sunday, many people come to church for many reasons. Oftentimes, people who never go to church, they say, "Okay, the family's going to church, so all right, I'll go. It's meaningless, I don't believe it, but my wife wants me to go, or my parents want me to go, so I'll go." It's kind of an interruption in the day's festivities, but we'll go. But one thing that God uses on Easter Sundays is that people are struck and have to be struck with, what about the resurrection? What about that? If that really happened, then I've got a choice to make. Either I'm just going to deny the facts, or I've got to do something with the facts. I saw a coffee cup not too long ago. It says, "I've already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts." Anybody seen those coffee cups? Anybody drink from those coffee cups? I've already made up my mind about Christians. Don't confuse me with any facts now or try to change my mind. See, a lot of people just hide their head in the sand. But the facts validate the resurrection more than anything. And many have tried to dispute that. There was a pre-law student in the 1960s, pre-law. And he was in a university, and he was walking through campus one day and stopped at the student union and saw a group of people laughing and enjoying each other and talking. And he had noticed them several times while he was at college. And they looked to be, you know, just a good group of people. So he went over and sat down, introduced himself. And he said, "What are you guys talking about all the time here in the student union?" And they said, "We're talking about the Bible and Jesus Christ." And he said, "I about fell off my chair," because they looked normal. They're at college. They're not dumb. How can they believe in something as stupid as Christianity? And so he says, "What are you guys doing into religion?" And one of the people challenged him and said, "We're not into religion. We're into relationship with Jesus Christ." So he started to belittle them. And this group of people challenged him, said, "You do an intellectual examination of the claims of Christ and see what conclusion you draw." So here's a quote from his own book. He said, "I thought it was a joke. How could something as flimsy as Christianity stand up to an intellectual examination?" So he decided to write a book that would refute the claims of Christ and make a joke of Christianity. He traveled throughout the U.S. and Europe, gathering information to prove that Christianity was a sham. This guy went after it. He wasn't just going to do a little bit of study. There was no computers in those days. He couldn't Google anything in those days. So he traveled extensively around the world. And he writes, "One day I was sitting in a library in London, England, and I sensed a voice within me saying, 'Josh, you don't have a leg to stand on.' And I began to realize that I was being intellectually dishonest." Now remember, he's a pre-law student. You're trained to find out the facts. "My mind told me that the claims of Christ were indeed true. And one night, back in my home, Union City, Michigan, at the end of my second year at the university, I gave my life to Jesus Christ." And Josh McDowell has been traveling ever since around the world, on college campuses, talking to people about the good news of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word. He set out to disprove Christianity, and he ended up becoming a Christian. He was not the only great mind that have done that. Many have done that in the past. Another one, and I put this in your notes, Dr. Simon Greenleaf. This guy was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. He was a brilliant mind. Most think that he had the most brilliant legal mind of anyone who has ever lived. He's written several documents, legal documents. Dr. Greenleaf believed that the resurrection was a hoax. And so much so that he also went on to write a book to expose the myth of the resurrection. He started to examine the facts. Now, he is the professor of law at Harvard University, trained to study facts. If there was any discrepancies, he would have picked it up right away. But what happened? It says that he not only found the facts to be true, but he arrived at a completely different conclusion than he had planned on. So then he wrote a book. Listen to the title of his book that he wrote as a result of his study about the resurrection. He says, and this is the title of the book. What a title. "An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice." So he took the rules of evidence and applied them to the scriptures. He concluded that according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the best supported event in all of history. That is quite a statement from a brilliant man. Not only did Dr. Greenleaf, not only was he convinced by the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection, but he himself gave his life to Jesus Christ and became a Christian. Two brilliant minds, when they really searched the facts, came to the same conclusion. He was Almighty God incarnate. Could be no question about it. Turn with me to the last passage of Scripture here. Gospel of John. Go back to the left in your Bible a little bit to John chapter 20. Here in the Gospel of John, you find our Lord again coming, revealing himself to his disciples. It says in verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even now I am sending you." That is why Christians cannot be quiet about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, just as I have come to make the Father known, to bring the truth about life, both here and eternally, so now you go and you proclaim the truth wherever you go. As the Father sent me, so I am now sending you. Jesus said, and it's recorded in John 17, he said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In that statement, anyone worshiping another religion is not worshiping a true God. And if it wasn't for the resurrection, we would not be either. But because Jesus has risen from the dead, he proved he was Almighty God incarnate. And that's what he was telling his disciples. "Look at my hands. Look at my side. It's me. I've risen." That's why Resurrection Sunday is the most significant day for Christians in all the year. Because our very belief system is founded on this. Is it founded on fact or fiction? Well, the evidence proves it's founded on fact. Now, it goes on here in John chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. You've heard, those of you who know me know that I say this often, but I love this passage of Scripture. Whenever you hear about Thomas, what is the terminology you hear with reference to his name? He's called what? Doubting Thomas, right? Everybody talks about doubting Thomas. My contention is all the disciples were doubting. But you never hear about doubting Peter or doubting James or doubting John or doubting anybody else. It's always doubting Thomas. I feel for this guy because I think he took the rap for everybody else. But all of them doubted our Lord. What I like about him is that he was not going to take anybody's word for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He had to see it himself. And he goes on to say here, Thomas was not with them. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But was he excited? No. But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I will never believe. Why would he never believe? Because no one rises from the dead. Nobody. Nobody. And he was not going to take just an apparition as validation. Anyone could tattoo something on their hand. He said, "I have to put my finger in the hole because I saw him nailed to the tree and I saw the guard plunge the sword through his heart into his side. I saw that. I would have to place my hand where I know that sword went in for me to believe. I'm just not going to believe a scene." My children did something to me years ago. I came home from work, had my briefcase, expecting a nice, quiet evening with my family. I walk in the door. My little son, Michael, is about 10 years old. He's got tears coming down. "Daddy, Daddy, 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 come quick. Something bad's happened. Something bad's happened." He grabs me and holds me. I said, "Michael, what is going on?" I step in. I look up at the kitchen. There's an apple there. There's a knife with blood on it. Blood's going down the side of the cupboard. And so my eyes scan around, and I see Angie, my daughter, over there holding her hand, crying, and Matthew's there trying to console her. "Angie, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. I've got it." Angie's going, oh. And I just scan around. I just evaluate. She's slicing an apple, cut her wrist. And so I go over there, and I say, "Matt, let me see here." And there's blood all over. And I say, "Angie, let me see." "No, Daddy, no, it hurts, it hurts." "Angie, let me," and "No, Daddy, no, it hurts, it hurts." "Angie, let me see it." And she goes, "Okay." And she lets me open it up, and there on her arm, it says, "Gotcha." they spent all afternoon with red food coloring. I mean, they set the whole scene up for me, and they laughed for days about that. Thomas was not going to see an act, okay? He was not going to believe an act. He had to be there. That's what I like about Thomas. So then, what happens? Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Now, by the way, this gospel is written by John, the apostle. John was there through all of this. He's writing from an eyewitness standpoint. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I believe that was a tremendous scene right there. When Thomas goes up and he puts his finger into the hand of our Lord, that's where the nail went in. And into his side. And when we are confronted, when anyone is confronted with the risen Christ, there is only one response. And it's the response that Thomas had when he saw Jesus alive. Note what he said, next verse. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas did not say, "My rabbi." He did not say, "My great teacher." He didn't call him anything else but "my Lord and my God." Because the resurrection proved that Jesus Christ was Almighty God incarnate in the flesh. Because nobody rises from the dead. But death could not hold Jesus. Because God has no beginning and he has no end. Jesus came for us to reveal to us the truth of what happened. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Those are the people that are here today. People who are going to church on Easter Sunday who never go any other time. There was a Philadelphia pastor who told the congregation one time, he said, "Well, you know, this is a great Easter morning, but I realize that many of you I'm not going to see again till next Easter, because that's the only time you go to church, so I want to take this opportunity to wish you all a Merry Christmas right now." Some just come because they come. But God uses this Sunday to confront people with the resurrection. What does that mean? Think about that. Because the evidence proves it was a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, he was who he said he was. Therefore, his word was true. And in verse 30, they went on to say, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that's the word to us today. If you are here today and you have not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe you haven't thought about the facts. These things are written that you may believe and have life in his name. Because Jesus' word talked about every facet of life. Why do Christians believe in the sanctity of marriage? Because Jesus taught the God-ordained marriage. And God knows how marriage ticks. And God knows the order of the family. And God defines the family, not America. Why do we believe in the sanctity of life, that life begins at conception? Because Jesus taught life begins at conception. He validated the entire book of Psalms and the entire Old Testament. So we know that's true. How do we know the Word of God is true? Because Jesus is true. And how do we know that He is true? Because He's risen from the dead. It changes everything. To know the truth changes everything. So the fact of the resurrection confirmed that Jesus was what he said he was. As Titus says, our great God and Savior, Almighty God, incarnate. No other religion in the world embraces the deity of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." People will say, "That is so narrow." People will tell me, "Doug, how can you be so narrow-minded to think that only belief in Jesus, with all the other religions in the world and all the other people who have lived throughout all of history, that he is the only way to the true God? How can you say that, Doug?" And my answer to them is always the same. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. And I believe what he said. because he rose from the dead. He's Almighty God. He came to bring us the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Those were the words of Christ. So there's no other way to eternal life. And he also said to Nicodemus, recorded in John 3, he said, whoever believes in me, Jesus said, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. People will say, you Christians are so judgmental. You're always saying that people are bad. We didn't say people are bad. Jesus said people are evil by nature. That's what he taught. He taught that there's a heaven and there is a hell, and all people who die do not go to a better place. Those were the words of Christ. How can we embrace that? How can we have confidence in that word? Because he rose from the dead. The resurrection is everything to Christianity because it proved that he was Almighty God. He said he would do that, and he did it. And he's alive today. And not only does the evidence, the eyewitnesses prove that it's true, but the transformed lives all through the centuries. And many of you sitting here today, I know the stories of many of you. The lives that have been absolutely transformed by God's grace and power continue to give validation to the living Christ who's present with us today. Thank God for that. If anyone wants to stop Christianity, just disprove the resurrection and you've got her done. But you can't do that because there's too much evidence to this historical fact. Why? You know, last December, our church, along with many others, were very close to the tragedy of the four young people who were killed at the YWAM base and the New Life Church in Colorado Springs. We had personal relationships with many of them, all the families. How could those families embrace Matt Murray's parents, who we knew are very good friends of ours, the killer's parents? How could those other families embrace them and love them and forgive them? How could those memorial services be so full of life and joy and celebration? One news commentator down in Denver said, I've been covering news for over 30 years and I have never seen anything like this in all my years of covering news. How could Christians do that? Because we know that Jesus' words were true. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus taught that when a Christian, someone who believes in him, dies, he is ushered into the presence of Almighty God for all eternity. And that confidence we have takes us through anything, allows us to forgive, allows us to love, allows us to embrace, because we know the truth about what happens. That's how that happens. This is what Jesus told his disciples. And the last thing he said again in Luke 24, he said, you are my witnesses to all these things. Now, it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name, in all the earth. He told them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Jesus said, go, therefore, as my followers, as my disciples, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. That's why we do what we do. And then Jesus said, and teach them, teach everyone you know to obey all that I've commanded you. And I am with you even till the end of the age. How do we know that's true? Because he rose from the dead. And what his disciples did after they saw Jesus, it says they worshiped him and they returned to their homes with great joy. That's what Christianity is all about. What a tremendous day this is. Let's bow for prayer today, okay? In closing. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, we give you praise and thanks for this morning. Father in heaven, as we look again into the Scriptures, we thank you and praise you that we serve a risen Savior. And as Christians, we don't celebrate one day of the year. We celebrate you every day because it's your life that's within us. And your word says that this morning when that sun rose, because of your great mercy and patience and long-suffering over all the earth, the Bible says the sun rose this morning on good and evil, on the just and the unjust, on those who hate you and those who love you, those who believe in you, those who disbelieve you. You are a merciful God. We honor you. We thank you for this today. Thank you, Father. And if there's anyone here this morning, maybe you've been around Christianity all your life, maybe not, but today you are struck with the evidence of the resurrection, what will you do with that? What are you basing your life on? Who are you following? Because everybody's following somebody. Whose teachings are you following? You following your own? Jesus Christ came to bring the truth. If you have never considered that, give your life to Jesus today. What are you waiting for? There is life in no one else, he said. There is salvation and reconciliation with Almighty God in no one else, only the name of Jesus. You will then know the liberty and the freedom of the forgiveness of your sins and the presence of his Holy Spirit and the hope that you can live with. The Bible says that we have a living hope now through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and because of that, we've been born again. Give your life to Christ. You can pray in your heart. Say, Father in heaven, right now, I realize that I've been separated from you. And I change my mind about the way that I felt about you. I repent. I believe that you died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe that you bore the punishment that I deserved in your shed blood. I believe that you rose from the dead and are alive today. And right now I give my life to you, to follow you. Make me the man or the woman that you've always designed me to be. For today I'm yours. Embrace him as Lord and Savior of your life. That is how God said you come to Christ. And if anyone's here in this room or listening to this message by another means, now could be the first day of your eternity with God. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this morning. And now, O God, we lift up this last song to you in celebration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we hail the wonderful name of Jesus. So we thank you for these things. And as we go, Lord, as Christians, we look for the opportunities that you'll give us to declare the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we go. Thank you for all these things today. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, Father. Thank you.